Well, please turn back with me in Matthew chapter 7. Whilst you're turning back to the passage that we read, just want you to answer a quick question in your own mind, and just lodge the answer at the back of your mind, and we will deal with it at the very end. Okay, this is the question. Who will have the biggest surprise on Judgment Day? When Jesus is revealed before all people to be the Son of God, reigning on the throne, who will have the biggest shock? Who will have the biggest surprise? Answer the question in your own mind and save it for later. Well, this evening what we're going to do, we're going to just briefly go through Jesus' words as we read them. I'll just go through verses 13 to 23. I won't deal with the parable of the house on the rock. We'll go through those verses, and we'll then particularly focus on those verses in 21 to 23. And we'll then draw at the end four applications. And hopefully those four applications will answer that question. Okay. So Jesus' words, starting in verses 13 to 14, we've cut into the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is just drawing it to a close. He's covered many different things. He's covered how to pray. He's covered interpersonal relationships, dealing with people. He's dealt with sin. He's dealt with why he's come. And here Jesus is bringing things to a close. In verses 14 and 15, he talks of two ways of life, doesn't he? Two ways to live. There's the way of destruction, he says first in verse 13. The way to everlasting destruction, the way to lose yourself. It's a wide way, he says. It's inclusive. It's easy to find. Inclusive, it's got broad boundaries. It's easy to find. If you were to picture it, it'd be a bit like a motorway. You just sort of stumble upon them, don't you? They dissect the countryside and their vast transit routes. The way to destruction. It's open. Unconstrained. You can move around in it. A motorway has many lanes. Well, that's the way to destruction. You can freely change lanes. Do as you wish. It's easy. It aligns and fits with your way of thinking. It demands little of you. And many people, Jesus says, find that way. In contrast, Jesus says there's the way of life. The other way. But the way of life is narrow. The way of life is exclusive. It's difficult to find. It's narrow. It's not broad. You can't easily see it at a distance. It's narrow, difficult to find. You have to search it out and seek it. Be a bit more like a B road on your sat nav, and it sort of gives you approximate locations. It's also restrictive. If it's narrow, you have to squeeze in. You can't wiggle around. You have to go where it takes you. And it's hard. It's contrary to you. It fights back. It demands much of you. It's a battle. It's a path you wouldn't otherwise choose, except for the fact it leads to life. And compared to the road to destruction, to lose yourself, few people find life. Everlasting destruction one way, life, real life, another way. Different destinations, different routes. Well, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus now presents a warning to his hearers. Beware, false teachers will come in and they will look to deceive you. And no doubt Jesus will be referring to false teachers generally, undermine his teaching more generally, particularly undermine the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus has taught it, but particularly he is saying people are going to come and they're going to undermine what I have just said. They are going to try and confuse you. They're going to try and make the broad way look like the narrow way. They're going to sell you a lie. And what will these false teachers look like? Will they come with large neon signs and alarm bells on their head that you'll see a mile away? Here comes the false teacher, don't worry. Stay clear. No, they're going to be amongst the flock. They're going to be intermingling with you. And they're going to clothe themselves like sheep. They will look like genuine, real disciples. If you were to have, Jesus says, if you can imagine it, if you had a real genuine disciple in your right hand and this false teacher in your left hand, and you just looked at them, you would go, two genuine disciples. That's what Jesus is saying. They will look the same. You can't tell them apart by looking at them. The way they promote themselves to you, they will look exactly like a real, genuine disciple, a real sheep. If you picture Little Red Riding Hood, you read the Ladybird book, you have the wolf lying in bed. You suspend your disbelief because it clearly is a wolf in Grandma's pajamas. It doesn't look like Grandma at all, and you don't understand why Red Riding Hood is falling for it. False teachers aren't like that. Sometimes I think we think that. False teachers are not like that. They look exactly like sheep. They don't look like wolves, Jesus says. They actively, outwardly promote themselves as being sheep. And their facade is utterly convincing. They will talk, operate, and interact with you as genuine Christians. They'll in fact have a testimony to talk of, clear teaching they will tell you, and they'll have structured doctrine, and they will profess themselves to have a living relationship with God. Why? Because they're dressed like sheep. If that's what real Christians have, if they dress like them, they will have the same. And in fact, we know that Jesus is meaning this, because in verse 16 he says the only way to spot a false teacher is not to look at them, but it's to see the outworking of their hearts in the fruits they produce, because it's the only way you can tell. But sheep are sheep and wolves are wolves. And that will be their only tell, such as how good their disguise. The darkness inside will always define them. They will always outwork the darkness, however well they try and put a nice bubble of light around them. But what are these false teachers like if you were to meet them? Jesus talks of them as being ravenous wolves. They are dangerous. They tear sheep apart when they are near. When they're amongst you, Jesus says, they're going to consume you. They'll destroy the flock, destroy and scatter the sheep. But there's a subtle point here, and actually it's something Jesus brings out more in 21 and 23. We'll bring it here because this is where he talks of false teachers. We can perhaps mistake ravenous wolves, or how Jesus means it, because we then think that people like ravenous wolves will come in and look wolfy and act as if they're going to tear us apart. And that's not actually how they work. The wolves are not Wile E. Coyote plotting Roadrunner's downfall with, you know, schemes and drawings in his back room and constructing some devious means to drag you from Christ. Verses 21 and 23, when we read them, what do you notice? Actually, they are people who will be utterly convinced that they are in the right. They're people who believe in what they teach. They believe that what they're teaching is true. They believe that actually wolves being sheep, they don't necessarily recognize themselves as wolves in sheep, but they are, but they'll believe themselves to be right. They'll believe that darkness shrouded in light, they won't recognize it as that, but what it is, they'll propose as being the truth. And they'll speak passionately for it and believe that that's true. They won't speak to you thinking that they're deceiving you at all. They won't think they're leading you astray. They will think they have the truth. False teachers. Think of the Old Testament prophets. When they falsely prophesied to Israel, they were part of the delusion. They weren't peddling something they thought was false. Beware, Jesus says, because they are ravenous wolves, and they are to you. And you cannot identify them by how they present themselves to you. You can't take them on their own estimation. You can only see them by the fruits of an unchanged life that's still in darkness. False teachers. So we get to verse 21. And now Jesus possibly says, what are the clearest words you can imagine? But they're probably the hardest words in the whole Bible to accept. Because Jesus now really lays out in full array what he means by the lie. The deception of the false teachers. And he doesn't make it a parable. He doesn't hide it in a mystery. Let's read verse 21 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is in front of a group of disciples. He says, they're in front of me, and they're all calling to me, Lord, Lord. One group, they're all crying, Lord, Lord. And they're doing that because they all know who I am. They're right, I am the Lord. They know that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. That's implied in my title. They recognize me, they've called me it, that's correct. They know my teaching. But more than that, they utterly believe that they are my disciples. They are as convinced as real disciples that they are disciples. They really do wholeheartedly believe that they are saved. Okay, that's why Jesus repeats, Lord, Lord. Jews would recognize it. It's when we say holy, 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 it's an emphasis of how true the holiness of God is. When they repeat, Lord, Lord, it's Jesus saying, the people crying it really do believe that I am their Lord. That's what it would mean to a Jew. Jesus is making that categorically clear. They are utterly convinced of their discipleship. They are utterly convinced of their claim to the Lord. And if you were to ask them, if you were to say, do you know the Lord? They say, yes, I know the Lord. I love the Lord and I have a relationship to him. This is the group of disciples that Jesus is talking about here. But not all this group of disciples are my disciples, Jesus says. Notice he says, not everyone. So in this group of everybody, there are some who are not. But they are all crying out the same. Some of them have made a cataclysmic mistake. They are convinced that they are saved, but they are not. They are convinced that they're secure, but they're not. They're convinced they have a guaranteed heaven, but they don't. And this is the point that Jesus raises, isn't he? What is the error that they've made? They do not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. They have established an entire profession and testimony on an unchanged life. They claim to have been saved, redeemed. Lord, Lord, you really are my Lord, to follow me. They've convinced themselves and maybe others. They're with all the other disciples, this other group calling out, the same group that's all calling out, Lord, Lord. They're all there together. And they've convinced themselves and everybody else that they are mine. But how can they claim to be a citizen of heaven and welcomed in if they fail to reflect the heart and desires of the one who is in heaven, the Father? You will know them by their fruits. Not just true for false teachers, it is true for false disciples. And take note, I want to emphasize this again. False disciples are not deceivers over there, outside of the visible people of God as you would look at them. They're not sort of a distinct group that you don't want coming over to you. They're actually the deceived who remain within it. They're mixing with the real. Their belief in the lie, their belief in an unchanged life with a profession on top of it, hasn't caused them to leave the real of people of God behind. They haven't vacated. They're all part of one group, aren't they? They haven't waved goodbye and said, we're going to go somewhere else. On the contrary, it's convinced them to stay. Hence why they're there. And it's done much worse. It's convinced them that they belong. Hence why they cry out to Jesus with everybody else, Lord, Lord, and they mean it. Jesus is saying they're here now. They talk like real disciples. They operate like real disciples. They promote themselves to each other and everybody else as real disciples because they really do believe that they are. They're not how we think, as I said, about as plotters and schemers trying to trip everybody up and take them away, and that's how they operate and you can easily see it. They have been seduced. And they truly believe that they are like, and they are, real disciples. So a big group of disciples, all together, all utterly convinced of their own discipleship. But it's not, Jesus says, what you believe about yourself that ensures your place in heaven. It's what's true about yourself that matters. Those who are really alive bear its fruit. Everybody else is mistaken. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus now takes us into the future. There he's talking in the immediate context. Now he's jumping to the future and he's now on Judgment Day. And he now makes things even starker. Because he's now sitting on the throne. All the people are before him. And he's casting judgment. And at the point in his, the situation he brings into, the situation is that he's already cast judgment on a group of people. On people who believe are his disciples. And they're calling out to him, Lord, Lord. They genuinely really believe that they are his. And they await his certain, or so it would seem, welcome into heaven. And they see this sudden, seemingly mistake. And Jesus says, actually, this group of people who are being excluded, who think that there's been a mistake, are a tragically large proportion. There'll be many. Many people will say this. Many people will have made this catastrophic error. And in this group of people, it's not just, if you like in the verse 21, sort of, if I could put it, normal people. In verses 22 and 23, we've got this stark reality of, actually, these people seem to have good claims as to why they should be going to heaven. Maybe with them an error has been made. And if you were to go up to this group, I think they would probably say that they are professing believers. And they cannot believe it. We are Christians. How can we be excluded? How can Jesus, our Lord, 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 now send us away at the end, as if we're no better than the wicked? Let's look at this group of people, because they do seem to have a good case, don't they? And the reason they seem to have a good case is they appear to be committed members. They seem to be the front runners. They seem to be the leaders, the pastors, the Christian authors, you could say, the conference speakers, the people everybody know about, the super pastors of the mega churches. How are they being excluded? Let's look at the three reasons that they give to the Lord as to why, having been excluded, surely you've made a mistake, Lord. What is the first thing they say? They say, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, did we not go into the streets, stand before congregations and preach your gospel? Did we not speak your words? Did we not take our profession out to strangers, identify ourselves with you at work, home, school? In fact, were not the Christians you've let into heaven, maybe, been people who'd asked us to explain what you had to say to them? We prophesied in your name. How can we be excluded? And more than this, what was their second one? They said, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, was not your spirit evidently at work through us? Were not people healed? And not superficial hearsay, unverified, hidden miracles. No, genuine healings. Was not the dominion of evil pushed back? That's how we view it. When Jesus went around and demons flee and sickness goes, we see it as the aura of the curse being driven back. Well, they're here going, well, didn't we do the same? Was it not clear for people to see? And it was in your name. Did not people glorify you for it? But there's more than this. Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not go out and show the wonders of God? Things that revealed you, showed your power. Did we not do all these things before all nations? And didn't we do them all in your name? You can hear, can't you, the desperation of their voices. What is going on, Lord? And notice what isn't said in response by Jesus. He doesn't say, no, you didn't. You're lying. The preaching was wrong. The demons, they were not real. And the wonders, they were your frauds to deceive people. He doesn't say any of that. He just says this, doesn't he? He just says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the words translated, I never knew you, sort of quite a compressed English. Literally, the words, because the original language has so many different intensities to it, it literally would say, I never had an approving relationship with you. Jesus wasn't confronted with a set of disciples he hadn't been introduced to or he'd forgotten. Instead, what Jesus is really saying is, I know exactly who you are, but you are not and never have been in a relationship with me as one of my people. And how could he claim that? Given everything they've just put before him as evidence, how could they claim, how could he say that to them? Well, because for everything they could talk of, profess, for all their testimony, preaching activities and wonders, Jesus says they have built everything absent of the one thing he looks for, the fruit of one who shares in a relationship with a living God, that is the heart, motivation, desire, spirit to live in submission and imitation of him, of the one who claims them for his own, to follow his will and his commands, his law. That's what Jesus cares about. What they had done is they had built a king's palace of a profession, entirely absent of it. Not all people, not everyone, Jesus says, who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Four applications, four things to think about. First is this. Examine yourself, because the judgment will be of the real you. Sometimes people ask why I do certain sermons in the evening. This was something that I hadn't been able to put down, because when I was reading the Gospels a little bit earlier last year, I was personally shocked afresh at what Jesus is really saying in these verses. Like I said, those few verses in Matthew 7 are the easiest in the world to understand. But I expect most people go over them very quickly because they are probably the hardest in the Bible to accept. Because these are seen to be professing disciples. Notice everything is done in his name. Convinced of their salvation. Convinced as real disciples are. They all cry out the same. All the way to judgment day. Being condemned to hell at the last by Jesus himself with the words, you were never mine. If there were three verses in the Bible that screamed, examine yourself, these are they, aren't they? There may be many other verses or things where you say, you don't bother examining yourself. These three verses should always prompt you to examine yourself very clearly. And not do the Teflon Christian of everything that hits you deflects off and nothing ever changes. These really, really are ones to examine yourself on. And Jesus doesn't just say this once. He says it again and again and again. And we're going to quickly turn to Matthew 25. We're not going to read the parables. I'm just going to summarize the first two. Because Jesus' shocking parables and narratives of what will happen on Judgment Day are not exclusive to Matthew 7. If you turn to Matthew 25, if you're familiar with it, you can skim down. Verses 1 to 13 is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. It's a picture, 10 disciples. All 10 start well. All 10, in fact, at the beginning, are found in the light. They all have torches that burn. They're not in the darkness, they're in the light. But 5 are found unprepared at the end of the judgment day because they do not hold out their discipleship. They start with light, but they return to darkness. It's important that it's light and darkness. Their lights go out. They are now indistinguishable from everything else. When the groom returns, when Jesus returns, all 10 are actually still together. They're all still bridesmaids going to a wedding. They're all still disciples together. All 10 still really believe and are convinced that they are disciples. So when the 5 who are in the light, who have held out their profession to the end, go in and the door is shut, what do the 5 others do? They knock because there's been a mistake. They cry out and plead to be let in. because they still see themselves as disciples. But they are shut out in the darkness because they have returned to it. Because in the wait for the Lord's return, they have turned away from him. So at the end, he will turn away from them and leave them forever in darkness. Verses 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. You have a picture of three servants. It's a picture of three disciples. With Jesus away, and the three disciples are left in his house, if you like, that's the picture. Though they all remain in the house, they're all still servants, they're all still serving in the house. One of the disciples, one of the servants, stops serving. The master is out of sight, out of mind. And he stops seeking the enrichment of his master, of the Lord. Instead, he chooses to be unfaithful to his responsibilities as a servant, a disciple. And when the Lord returns, what does he do? He claims that Jesus demands too much. And he's asking, he's treading in areas he is not entitled to go. But he's caught out, isn't he? Because the Lord is not a hard man. He has done none of those things. And he is the Lord. There is no area that is too much. And he is not a hard master. So even though the servant returns the talent, he isn't wasteful or careless, it doesn't matter. He has been shown for who he really is. For all of the being in the house, for all being the servant, he has shown that he isn't really a servant at all. He isn't really a disciple at all. So at the end, he is thrown away. Forever. Worthless. All of us who profess Christ here, are we getting the message that Jesus is saying? Where is your obedience? Where is our obedience? Where is our imitation? Where's our passion in sharing and doing the will of the Father? Or have we become blinded to having a profession because we have something to speak of? Doing Christian things, sort of being here, being a part of a church, being a member of a church, being in with the Christians, all part of the larger group. Because at the end, those things won't matter. As we saw, Jesus won't test your profession in terms of what do you say about yourself. And all the other things get blown away. What matters is the heart, the real you, and am I changed? Are we changed? Are we really and truly changed? And can we see it? Because if we can't see it, what does that mean? Where is our light? Where is our burning distinction from the world around you? Is it fading away? Remember, the disciples with the bridesmaids, their light doesn't just switch off. It would fade out into darkness over time. Is our light flicking away? Is it flittering for lack of oil? Do we still maintain that sphere of disciples? We're still in the group. We're still part of the ten. We still have something to speak of, but all those things have now become just sort of a glowing shell around a dying core. And importantly, have we noticed that it's happening? Because the bridesmaids, the five, don't when they could have rectified it. Have we noticed? Where is our service? Where are our returns on investment? In Matthew 25, the faithful servants all return a profit because that's what drives them. They want to enrich their master. That's their passion. What is our drive? What is our desire? Is it there for the master's enrichment? Or is it, like the other servant, an unwilling obligation that's too much? He's demanding too much of me. There's so many things in life. There's so many different things I have to do. Jesus can come a lot later. Oh, I don't have time. We might fall for the excuses. Jesus won't. Judgment Day will be the proving of the person that you really are. It will be an examination of the fruit that you have. So examine yourself. We have to examine ourselves. It's all about the fruit. Examining ourselves, we have to do it by what the Lord has said and what he will examine us on. And we have to do it now. The bridesmaids didn't. And they were lost for it. We have to do it before it's too late. And we should never make this mistake, because he will never do it. He will never take us on our own estimation of ourselves. He will only ever take us on his estimation of us. We have to examine ourselves, because Judgment Day will be about the real me, the real you. Well, secondly this, deceivers will deceive. Deceivers will deceive. Did you notice one of the reasons we started off in verse 13 is because Jesus talks as the gate that is narrow, the way that leads to life being hard. He says few find it. But he says later on in verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I say, depart from me. The balance isn't in a good way, is it? Few find life, but many will be convinced that they have found it when they haven't. Jesus is making something very clear. Few enter. There are deceivers. They sell the lie. And many people will fall for it. Many, verse 22, will fall for it. And the deceivers won't be people coming in with obvious theological contradictions, denying Christ, challenging scripture with neon signs above their head that we'd all spot a mile away. They're people you can't see with your eye. They don't stand out in that way. You have to test the fruits. They may be the most spiritual people we ever hear. They will be sincere in what they say and in what they believe. And they'll believe they're like you and claim they believe the same things. But inside, they're wolves. Their fruit is always bad. Their lives will always lack the submission to God's rule, his law. It will always lack a passion for actually exhibiting his character and qualities, the things that actually evidence them as really being the Lord's. The false teachers sell a wide gate as if it's narrow. They say the easy way, actually that's the hard way. And the hard way, well, you don't have to worry about that one. These things seem obvious, don't they? But do we think that we're immune? Do we think Reformed churches are immune to teaching? Often sort of thing. Yes, Reformed churches, we have such a good sort of history and structure of theology. And because we often think that the false teaching only comes out from the man at the front, that we must therefore be immune. False teaching is what other churches struggle with, not here. Actually, we've got the idea of a false teacher a little bit skew-if. They can actually be here and here already. Because they'll promote themselves as like you. You won't test them by their words. We must be really aware and beware of those who claim the most precious gospel sounds so wonderful, yet the lives do not show the effect of it. And we must really be aware then, mustn't we, of what good fruit is. I want to give three illustrations, and these aren't drawn directly from real people, so don't think I've picked people in APC and then done these illustrations. Okay, but imagine this. There's a person or a couple at the church. They promote themselves as Christians and they speak much of Christ. They talk of the Lord and they say how wonderful his salvation is to them. And there's such love there and there's such a genuineness to what they believe and what they say, and it's really great to be amongst them. But at the same time, they sort of spread murmurings and discontent underneath the covers. They moan about all the decisions being made. As much as they speak so wonderfully of the Lord, they spread poison about his people. They sort of underhandedly get people to their side. They like to have their group that they have an influence. And they defy leadership. They like to be the ones in charge, which is ironic because the gospel requires submission, but for some reason they submit to no one. And they're all works of the flesh, by the way, taken directly out of Galatians 5. They're not me just trying to make a point. Words that thrill. Oh, it's great to be amongst them. Fruits that don't. There's another person at a church. They propose themselves as a Christian. And they speak much of prayer. They speak much of their times with the Lord. Of their wrestling with God on matters. And his dealings with them. And they talk, they have these wonderful grand visions of church life, where the church should be, how it should get there, what it will be like. It's really exciting. But it's odd because there's always an empty seat at the prayer meeting for them, and they don't seem to have any concern for anybody else. There's people hurting and in need, and it's always someone else's problem. On Sunday, they're the last to arrive and the first to leave. And this grand vision that they have, well, it must be for someone else to bring it about, because every request to them is greeted with silence, and volunteers, it's always the one step back. Words that thrill, it's great to be in their company. Fruits that don't. There's a person at a church, and they're articulate. They speak the word of God so clearly, and it's so easy to understand. They're at the front, they're teaching. They seem to know their Bible so well, or at least better than me. And people are challenged and encouraged. But as soon as they step down from the pulpit, suddenly it's no longer the angel of light. Suddenly the language gets loose. Suddenly the distinction is lost. They had this wonderful light up here, and then as they step down from the pulpit, it's as if they're stepping back into darkness. Words that thrill, we love to hear him. Fruits that don't. It's a bit like the rebel preacher, isn't it? It's one of the things nowadays. People love the rebel preacher. Oh, he's not nonconformist, he breaks traditions. Yeah, he breaks the Bible in his actions. Oh, he's great to listen to. Fruits that don't. I've often talked of, and I often think of Judgment Day as being this positive experience, exclusively positive experience, if you can put it like that, of a day when we see all these people who we feared been lost, who are saved at the end because we prayed for them and we then didn't know them. They travelled away, we prayed for them in their absence, and we never saw them again, but they turned out to be saved later on in life. Or we died and then they were converted after we died. And Judgment Day, this great revelation of this. And it's true, that will be there. But Matthew 7 says, actually, you probably will be confronted with a lot of people you thought were Christians not being there. Because it's many to few in the wrong direction. Don't misunderstand me. Christians are not perfect. People know me know this. Christians are not perfect. They make mistakes. They will get things wrong. But don't do what we can sometimes do and let that kill the warning. Oh, everything is just a time of sanctification. No, Jesus is saying there really are people who believe things about themselves that are wrong. The sanctification for those people will never come because they are not saved in the first place. Don't let that kill the warning. Who are the teachers in your life? Usually, think of this, they're probably not the people at the front. We learn a lot from everybody else. And maybe this is the point that we fall on. Do we engage with people, interact with people, join ourselves and learn from people who we take on their own estimations of themselves? Because the example people I've given are real people. There are people like that exist everywhere. They win a lot of people to themselves because of their words. Like I said, words that thrill. The trouble is, if you join yourself to those people, it will not be the words that overtake you. You will soon adopt their fruits because they have become your teachers. It's not just the people at the front. Do not follow after those who bring the Lord to your ears. Follow the people who bring and show the Lord to your eyes. They are the people who really know him. Deceivers will deceive. Many, few. We must never think that we are immune. Number three, just more briefly. The confidence of the Lord's people. When I was preparing this, you can easily get the gist, can't you, that it's just weight after weight after weight. And it is. And it should be. Because that's exactly what Jesus says. And I hope you're not waiting for the it's all right APC moment. Because there isn't one. But there is a category of people we haven't touched on, and that's the Lord's real people. In Matthew 7, there are few who enter the gate. They do find it. In Matthew 25, there are the five wise bridesmaids, five disciples of the ten. The funny thing is their role is undramatic, because they're not surprised by anything. They're not caught out. When the groom goes into the feast, they go in with him. They're bridesmaids. What do they expect? They are the Lord's. They always have been, always will be. To the Lord, there's no question about them. Their position with him, if I can put it like this, is undramatically safe and certain. In one sense, that's why you go through the parable of the ten bridesmaids, and they sort of get a bit lost. Because there's no surprise for them. The two faithful servants with the master, they show their faithful service, and they get given a well done and they're welcomed in. There's no debate, there's no chastising that the five should have got 20, that the two should have got the same as the five. There's no arbitrary exclusion, actually your service wasn't quite as good as I was hoping. They are the Lord's, they always have been, they always will be, there's no question, and their position with him is undramatically safe and certain. It's all about the fruit. If you're someone who's really of the Lord's people, self-examination shouldn't drive you to despair. It's not the great tyranny and the fear of finding what I'm doing wrong. It should be the opposite. We see where good fruit is. Good fruit, good tree, Jesus says, doesn't he, in our reading in verses 15 to 20. Good fruit, good tree. What happens to the good tree? It stays growing. It's undramatically safe. Good trees are undramatically safe with the Lord. Examination doesn't drive us to despair. It should give us confidence that we are undramatically safe and certain with the Lord. So is your life a maturing pattern of biblical godliness? The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 24. Are they more true of you now than 5, 10 or 20 years ago? Did you used to be on the fringe of the church because, well, the people of God, not for me, I'm out here, I'm Mr. Solo, can do it by myself, but now you're on the inside because you've been brought into the love of the people. You love them too because the Lord loves them, and suddenly the people you didn't want anything to do with, even though you made a profession, suddenly now, no, I want to be there, I want to grow with them, I want to be with them, I want to show the love of the Lord within them. That's Ephesians 4, that's why the church is there. Do you look behind you and see the heart desire and of the Father being worked out, and there is a trail of life fruits, submission, service, faithfulness, all together? It may not be a wonderful line, but it is there, and it is fruit, and it is good. Good fruit, good tree. Doesn't mean perfect tree. Matthew 7 and 25, I mean, we can easily get focused on the lost. We can focus on the foolish. We can focus on the unfaithful or the loveless. And we can forget the absolute assurance and almost undramatic certainty of the destiny of those who do the will, are the wise, are the profitable, and show the love. They are never confused, never shut out, never humiliated, never thrown away, and they are never, ever, ever at risk. But all must examine themselves. All must examine themselves. Well, fourthly and finally, what if you're not a professing non-Christian? You make no claim to Christ at all. Don't also make the same mistake. If you're here tonight and you make no profession, I hope you haven't switched off. Because I want to tell you what a real Christian is. This is a real Christian. A real Christian is a person who has had an encounter with the living God and has been changed. They are a new creation, a new person. That is the test that Jesus is applying. That is the judgment day test. Did you see it? That is what it is to be a Christian. That is what God makes you. A Christian has been changed to love and follow and express in themselves and out of themselves everything that Jesus Christ desires. They are completely and utterly new. They're not religious. They're not those who sort of subscribe to another teaching. Well, I had an array of religions and Christianity most fit my personality. They're not those who've sort of found a God who solves life's problems. You know, I was going through a difficult time and I just felt comfortable with Jesus and I just sort of stuck with him. They're not the weak who have found a Jesus crutch to lean on. And they're not the directionless who wanted to find some sort of meaning in life. Oh, and now they have. No, a real Christian is one who's had an encounter with the living God and has been thoroughly and utterly changed to love and follow and express all of him. A real Christian has seen that they and everybody are in a state of rebellion against God, that they are sinners, that God is going to punish sinners for their sin, that God's wrath against sin has only one end, eternal death and hell, the broad way, destruction. The only way to escape is to run and throw themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask that he might forgive them and forgive all their sins, put them to his account, for him to own them and for him to deal with them at the cross, and ask that he might make them anew, give them new, real life, a life that is no more marked by sin, but a life full of love and passion for Jesus, and to express all his character and qualities, to please him. That is a Christian. That is the gospel. That is what we need. That is what, if you're professing non-Christian or you're not a Christian, that is what you need. Because otherwise you are on the broad road. But be careful who you listen to. False teachers are not just in the church wooing Christians away. They are everywhere wooing people to a false gospel. And unfortunately, what I've just said is probably taught less now than it used to be. Because the broad way is becoming more popular, particularly to put the narrow way on top of it and go, welcome to the narrow way. It's actually the broad way. People nowadays will spend a lot of time telling you gospely things whilst encouraging you down the way to destruction. A lot of people will leave out the changed life. They will take you everywhere up to there. And funnily enough, don't take this the wrong way, but on Judgment Day, that's the only bit of it that God will test you on. Everything else gets you there, but that's the test. And it's the one thing they've excluded. Many fall for it. It's everywhere. If you want to avoid destruction, you don't need a profession or a baptism. You need a real encounter with the living God that utterly changes everything and brings you life. To close, just to bring it all together. Have we, all of us here, have we grasped what Jesus is saying? Have we really grasped it? Harry Waite did a sermon on these verses 8 years ago. They're the same, it's the same passage. Have we grasped it? Have we really got it? Let's answer our original question. On the day of judgment, who will have the biggest surprise? You may have put down the atheist, the Muslim, the Hindu, the agnostic. You may have put someone's personal name that you know. Actually, the Bible says the biggest surprise could be reserved especially for you, for me. Because we could be at risk of going through our whole lives excusing our lack of good fruit, clinging to a theology, resting on a profession, harking back to spiritual experience of times past, while still crying out to a Lord we believe and think that we know. And we ignored what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 25 and all over the place. It is not that you know the Lord, it is that the Lord knows you. It's not what you believe about yourself that matters. It's what is true of you that matters. Are we at risk of every day looking at ourselves, excusing the examination and taking ourselves on our own estimation, forgetting that on that day, Jesus will never do that? Are we at risk of finding that we will go through the whole of life believing something to be true that isn't? And then when we get to Judgment Day, the Christ we always thought would welcome us with open arms will in the end shut the door, Matthew 25, disown you, Matthew 25, deny you to your face, Matthew 7, throw you into everlasting fire, Matthew 25, because the end of no service, back to darkness, no submission to the will of the Lord, is not a weaker brother, a lesser heaven. You are thrown away forever. You are no brother at all. We have to examine ourselves. If there were three verses in the Bible that we have to examine ourselves on, they are it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would make these words real to us. And Lord, you know that we can be so stubborn and hard, and that we can so easily go through your word and we can say, I understand the passage. And we will always think it applies to someone else, that I'm always safe because I have built something. And yet, Lord, we make the mistake in that we did not set the foundation that you desire. The foundation that is that we are really alive in you, that you know us, and that we have found real life, and that we follow, love, serve, and exhibit all the qualities of our Lord and Saviour. Because that is how you will judge us. We pray that you would awaken us to these things and not let us pass by and think, I'm safe because I think I'm a Christian. But that we would really seek out and say, how do you evaluate us? On that day, how will you judge me? And do I have that which you will judge me right on? Or is it not there? Because we know that if it's not there, Lord, you are not partial. You show no partiality. You will not say, because you have done other things. You will say no. As you said to those people in verses 22, everything else will not matter. You must have the good fruit. Lord, we pray that you would bring that really home to us and make us examine ourselves honestly according to your word and seek that fruit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.